You're listening to Radio Eden, and the following talk is on anorexia and bulimia by Christine Noble.
Hi, everyone. I'm going to be talking about eating disorders, just in case you're in the wrong place. Checking. And I'm going to be talking about just two eating disorders, okay? I'm just talking about bulimia and anorexia. I'm not talking about clinical disorders as such. Physical disorders, so that if that was your interest, I'm not touching on those at all, just sticking with bulimia and anorexia. Okay, first of all, let's start off with having a look at a definition of bulimia, because it's very much, it's a very difficult thing to actually diagnose bulimia, because it's a much more hidden disease than anorexia. Okay, so these are just a few pointers, so that there are a few, if you like, clues as to how you can pick these things up. Now, bulimia is actually called a morbid hunger. It means a preoccupation with food. Preoccupied with food, whereas you'll see in a moment when we start thinking and talking about anorexia, that is, they don't think about food. It's different. Food has been wiped off the menu, so to speak, totally. But with bulimia, it's actually an inability to control their food intake, so that it's you don't see it in their bodies in the way that you do anorexia. It doesn't show in the body. So it's very much more difficult to actually get hold of. For the bulimic, there is a belief that certain foods are actually evil, that they're actually wrong, that they're actually bad. They're usually foods that people enjoy eating. So that if a bulimic particularly enjoyed eating cheese or was a savory person, then cheese would become the food that was bad for you, because basically you enjoy eating it. So there's this preoccupation all the time with food. Bulimics have periodic binges. Now, when you say that somebody has a binge, it may conjure up a picture in your mind, but these binges are quite serious. That it probably means, for example, women that I know who are bulimic, that they, one particular woman I'm thinking of now, she's 53, and her particular thing are Mars bars. And when she's going to have a binge, and she plans for it, and what she will do is she will buy 6 Mars bars in lots of different shops. She can't face going in and buying all her Mars bars in one shop. She goes from shop to shop to shop to shop to shop to shop. And she ends up with this bag full, dozens of Mars bars. And that's what she is going to binge on. That's her particular thing. It's her particular craving. It's the food that she views as being particularly bad for her and particularly evil. And she will go back home with those. She will choose her moment for her binge. Often bulimics will have their binge in bed, because bed seems a nice safe place. You know, you can wrap the duvet all around you and you can just work your way through all of these Mars bars, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And as I've said, I can't get in. And as I've said before, that it doesn't have to be Mars bars. It could be any food which is highly attractive to them. It could be potato crisps. It could be bread and cheese. It could be almost anything at all. So that they would take the gear to bed and they would binge in bed often. And they would often set it out on a tray very neatly. They would actually almost time themselves in how much, if they had, say, an hour and a half, which they knew was going to be uninterrupted time, they would actually be able to tell you how many Mars bars they'd got to eat every minute and a half or whatever it was, in order to get through all of this food and get their binge over so that they weren't actually discovered. Because the idea with the binge is not to be discovered. Now, binging can be really quite difficult because they can end up stealing from their own kitchens, because it isn't something that you can ever own up to. So that when your child says, "Oh, Mum, can I have a chocolate biscuit?" You say, "Well, they're all gone." Then you have to say, "Oh, your brother has eaten them, or your sister's eaten them, or your dad's ate them." Because you can never actually own up to the fact that you've taken the chocolate biscuits and more upstairs to bed during the morning and eaten the whole lot. The whole idea with bulimia and anorexia, of course, is to control your weight, is to look thin, is to lose weight. So that you have to control your weight, if you are a binger, by purging, vomiting, and fasting. So that they will go on a fast for X number of days. And that's the way it's so difficult to actually get hold of often. You can't look at them and think, "Oh, that person is bulimic." Sometimes people mistakenly look at overweight people and think they're bulimic. But most people who are overweight are just overweight. It isn't because they're bulimic necessarily. So that it isn't because they're fat, that because of all this binging that they do, because they will often balance that out by vomiting, purging, and fasting. Vomiting, I'm talking about doing it yourself, sticking your fingers down your throat. And they can do it to such an extent that they no longer have to stick their fingers down their throat. There is an automatic reaction. They can vomit now at will, because they get used to it. They get used to tightening the stomach in the way that you cause when you push your fingers down your throat. So, as I said, it's very much more difficult to diagnose. People can be closet bulimics for years and never get found out, whereas you can't be an anorexic for very long without being found out, because it has a disastrous effect on your physique. The emotion, it's guilt. They feel guilty all the time. They feel guilty whenever they look at food. They feel guilty when they're not eating. They feel guilty when they're eating. It's all to do with food and their perception of it. They feel guilty, 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 guilty. And that's one of the emotions that if you're going to help a bulimic, you have to help them come to terms with. It's the same kind of guilt that you will meet in a person who has been abused. Because often a person who has been abused has this same feeling of guilt. And they don't understand why, but they feel guilty for the state that they're in. So guilt. And the goal is a slim figure. And the outcome, they would see that the outcome from that slim figure is love. So their size, their problem, and their ability to lose weight has to do with being loved. Because basically they don't believe anyone can love a fat person. So that's just a sort of a look at the bulimic state. Right, now, anorexia, as I said, is different. Anorexia is the effective control of the food intake. Whereas in the bulimic, it's an inability to control. In the anorexic, it is an ability to totally control. They actually stop eating. So this is a different problem. Vomiting and purging take place here after any food intake. Food is abhorrent. Food is the enemy. Food is to be avoided. So that taking food into your body will actually make you feel dirtied by it. So that if you eat an apple, you will go and vomit up the apple. Because you've done the wrong thing. You've allowed this stuff into your body. If you can't do that immediately because of the circumstances that you're in, then they will take tablets to give themselves diarrhea so that they flush it through their systems as soon as they possibly can. And that's after eating anything. This is obviously, I'm talking about the true anorexic. And obviously you have to work into either of these states. You don't begin there. You begin here. And slowly it takes root in your life. Generally speaking, anorexics never show any concern for their emaciation. Now that may be very, very difficult for you to actually understand, but it's because their perceptions of themselves have changed. And I'll go into that a little more fully in a minute. so that they don't show any kind of concern. If you say to them, oh my, you look thin, they will actually see you as the enemy, because that isn't how they perceive themselves at all. So that they don't in any way show any concern for their emaciation. The emotion here is fear. And it's specifically fear of fatness. So whereas with the... can you close that door for me? Whereas with the bulimic, the emotion there was guilt. In the anorexic, the emotion here is fear. It's fear of fatness. That's the overriding emotion, and that's what you will find, that they are basically stampeded and absolutely panicked by the fear of getting fat. And the goal again, the goal is a slim figure, smallness. It's not just a slim figure, it's being small. So that getting tall is the enemy as well. It's staying small, it's being slim, it's being thin, it's being childlike. And again, the outcome from this smallness, this thinness, this littleness, this childlikeness is to gain love. Any questions, anyone? I don't mind being interrupted if you want to ask questions as we go along. Right. Now, there's some overlap between these two states. Often bulimia leads into anorexia. But often it doesn't. You can't. It's very difficult to generalize with these two states. But I haven't personally talked to anyone who's been anorexic and has gone into bulimia. I've only ever seen it the other way around, with bulimics going into anorexia. I've never seen anorexia going into bulimia. Because once you've got it firmly fixed in your head that food is your enemy and that you've controlled it, that you're just not going to eat it, then you wouldn't want to binge. Because the desire to binge is actually gone. Your mind's been changed. Your perceptions have been changed. You see things in a totally different way. But many of the same things can actually cause and can be links in the chain to getting you into your eating disorder. So if I put this pattern up... I think I got it the wrong way round. I don't know if you can... that one. Oh, it's that one, is it? Right. Okay. So, you see, what happens is that it begins with this preoccupation with the control of food. Do you see that this is the sort of basic element where both these disorders begin? Now, you can go into an effective restriction of food immediately. You can go into it and you can cut it off and you're already on the slippery slope into anorexia. And that leads into emaciation. But other people have periods of uncontrollable eating alternated with periods of starvation. That means that the person is still not decided. And this sounds very clinical, but I'm trying to sort of really cut it into sections for you so you can perceive where people get at. They aren't obviously sitting down and thinking this through. But here, they haven't actually made up their mind which way they're going. They haven't made up their mind whether they're going to be controlled by the thoughts of food or they're going to be totally controlling the food intake. So there are periods of starvation, massive quantities of food. There's still some people continue to have regular meals whilst trying to control them or trying to cut out puddings and eating more and more savouries, saying to themselves, for example, I'll have a second and a third helping of shepherd's pie, but I won't have any puddings. So that you can see that the regular meals are already being warped. And laxative abuse almost immediately comes in all cases. So on. So that whichever course the person is now set on and is actually walking along the pathway, they could use all of those things within the course of the disease. Do you understand that? That all of the symptoms could be found in either at some point or another until it actually hardens into one or the other. Right. So these effects on the body that we're going to have a look at now, these are the things that you will immediately be able to see in the anorexic. So that a friend just getting very thin doesn't really mean that she's got anorexia or he has got anorexia. Doesn't mean that. But if you can see other knock-on effects in the body, then the chances are that your friend is anorexic. And maybe you need to do something about it. But we'll get on to the doing something about it, because you do need to be very careful in what you do about it. You can't just walk up to them and say, you have anorexia. You need to stop what you're doing, because the chances are that by the time they get to this place, they couldn't stop what they were doing if you paid them gold. First of all, the hair texture and colour changes. They haven't had it dyed. The colour and the texture changes. There's dizziness and excessive fatigue. Their sleep patterns are disturbed. Often anorexics get up in the middle of the night because they can't sleep, and are drowsy during the day, that the sleep pattern is disturbed. That can also happen when a person is under stress. But then, of course, you see the anorexic's body is totally under stress. But it can happen in just you and I, if we are under stress, that our pattern of sleep gets disturbed. Hormone imbalance arises. Girls stop menstruating. Men become impotent. That the hormone balance in the body is completely disturbed. You don't function any longer in that area at all once this thing has got a hold on you. Bad breath, decayed teeth, hypothermia. These folk are often very, very cold, very, very chilly, very, very shivery. Even on a hot day, they will find it cool. Often they'll keep on a sweater. I mean, I don't know if you noticed that Mabel's wearing a sweater. That isn't because she's anorexic, it's because she comes from a country where it's an awful lot hotter than it is here. And even this kind of climate, she finds a bit chilly. And in fact, being in a room like this is quite cool to her. Quite cool. In fact, it's cold. But they suffer from hypothermia on the hottest of days. The respiration slows. The pulse obviously slows. Nails become very brittle. And over the whole body, fine hair starts to grow. Very fine hair starts to grow. It's because the whole body is under attack. The system's breaking down. It's unable to cope. The body doesn't know anymore whether it's on foot or horseback. It isn't getting food that it needs to nourish itself. It isn't able to repair cells and things like that. The whole body is beginning now to break down. The reason that I've put this on is because I want you to see that this is the chart that leads to death, because anorexia kills. But it isn't just a simple the fact that you don't eat that kills. It is because everything in your body is breaking down. It's all breaking down. So you get... That's the stopping of your periods. Constipation, because obviously if you're putting no roughage into your body, you aren't able to go to the loo. Your blood is low, severe emaciation, and this brings death. It's actually finally what's wrong with your blood that kills you. It's because you've actually starved your body of all the nutrients that it needs in order to be able to function. So slowly but surely, your body just simply slows down, and ceases to function. That's why it is a killer. That's why they take folk with anorexia into hospital and force feed them, or put them on a drip or something. It's to take them back from the edge of starvation. That's what's happening when you look in, on your television and you see the children in Ethiopia. that why they're dying. They're dying, you see, we can say glibly, that person died from starvation. But we don't realise that the pain that that puts the body into, the pain that it puts the mind into. The mind can't function, the mind is fuddled, the mind doesn't know what's going on. You can just sit blankly, see those children and women and men sitting there, immobile. It's because they don't have the power to move, and probably moving hurts enormously anyway, because the whole of the body is breaking down. Obviously, this also has an effect on feelings, on the way that you feel. All of these feelings, they all chase one another. One doesn't lead to the other, that leads to the other, and finally you end up in determination. These chase one another around in the person's emotions. And the result of that is that the brain function becomes impaired, distorting thinking results, frustration, self-centeredness, and inability to cope with interference. Now let me unpack that a little. The brain functioning becomes impaired. That means that they can no longer sort out for themselves right from wrong, up from down. And that goes hand in hand with distorted thinking. Let me give you a case history. I was counselling this young woman, and you need to find these things out for yourself. It's good when someone can give you a case history, because it means then you don't have to actually experiment. But when you just read these things in a book, perhaps without case histories, you think, well, how do they know? So that I was in a situation with this young woman who I was counselling, and another young teenager came over and sat down beside her, and she was her friend, and she said, how are you getting on? And we were just chatting for a little while. And I said to the first girl, I said, you know that we're talking about anorexia. And she said, oh yes, but I'm not anorexic. So I said to her, well, is there anything that I could do that would show you that perhaps you were? So she said, well, she said, yes, she said, my friend, she said, has got the body that I would like. Which made my mind boggle, because the friend was about twice the size of this little waif. And so I said to her, do you see your friend as being a lot thinner than you are? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, she said, I'm fat. So I proceeded then to get the tape measure out of my knitting bag, and I measured the girl's, the friend's, thighs and upper arms and waist, hips and chest. And I said to this girl who I was counselling, and you think that all of your measurements are going to be larger? So she said, yes. I said, would you admit that you had anorexia if I told you that I would know before I put my measure around you that they're all going to be smaller? Oh, yes, she said. Oh, yes. So I put my measure around her. I measured all the same, and she was smaller in every respect. And I said to her, well, there you are then. And that's when this dreadful thing in the brain and the distortion happened. She said, oh no, she said. Oh no, she said. They're all larger. They're all larger. I couldn't convince her. So I am now convinced that that is not the way to tackle anorexia. You cannot tackle it by reasoning. If I can describe to you what has happened. This person who has anorexia is standing looking in a mirror. And it's one of those mirrors that you find in the fun house at the fair. It's totally distorted. Totally distorted. Now that doesn't happen overnight. That happens slowly. And how that happens is that they look at themselves for the very first time in the mirror and they say, oh, my hips are too big. I need to diet. And then it's almost as though they walk through that mirror. And the next mirror is even more exaggerating. And now its hips, its waist, its breasts are all too big. And then they seem to walk through that mirror. And now it's arms, legs, face, cheeks, neck, the whole of the body. Now it's all too fat. And then they walk through yet another mirror. And whatever they do, they cannot change that distortion. Now, I would say to you that if you're going to help an anorexic, you somehow got to recognize those mirrors for a start. You can't come alongside them here and you can't say to them, that isn't telling you the truth. Because they don't understand that. They don't understand that at all. You have to find another way of plugging in to where they're at. But the only way to do it is actually to appreciate this series of mirrors that they've gone through. You've got to appreciate that. You can't say, snap out of it. You can't say, you've got to choose. Something demonic and diabolical has happened here. That they've actually walked through these things and their perceptions have been changed. Do you understand that? That it isn't reasonable, what we're talking about. It is totally unreasonable, and reasoning will not bring about clarity. So that is not the route to go down with the anorexic, because they can't take on board your reasoning in all of this. Self-centeredness. They really don't care anymore the effect of their lifestyle has on the whole of their family. So that they will willingly, happily, and without two thoughts, wake the whole house up going mad trying to find laxatives because they thought they'd bought themselves a new bottle of laxatives and they can't find them. They will actually go mad. They will actually tear the place apart. So if you've taken the laxatives and you have hidden them, you are not helping, because they will actually be going out their minds with worry, because their perception is without the laxatives, they're getting fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter and fatter. So if you think misguidedly that you're going to help by hiding the laxatives, that will not help. That will just make them into a further state so that they can become uncontrollable, throw themselves around and actually physically hurt themselves because they are beside themselves with the fear of this weight going on all the time because they aren't taking their laxatives so that they're able to purge their bodies. It's a very hard thing actually to try to empathize with an anorexic if you don't have it. It's very hard to empathize. But if you are going to help and be part of the answer, you must be able to empathize. And it's actually quite advanced empathy. It's not trying to stand in their shoes, you can't. But it's actually empathizing with them and understanding that something has happened in the area of perceptions. So they become totally self-centered. And they are unable to come to terms with any kind of what they see as interference. If you ever say to them that they look thin, they will translate that as being that you don't love them, you don't care about them, and all you want is for them to get fat. That's how they'll translate it. You must wipe out from your vocabulary the words such as thin, thick, fat, big, growing up, maturing. All of those words have a devastating effect on an anorexic because he or she will not want to be like any of those words that you've just used. So if you talk about maturing, they will immediately know that what you're actually talking about is them getting bigger. When you might not be talking about maturing at all, in that way. So you have to see that their perceptions have been damaged, and that they see things now as being interference when you're simply trying to help. I'm going to put on an overhead now that... It's called the whirlpool effect. And I want you to read it. It's just a whirlpool. Can you see how things go into one another? That it goes on and on and on and on. There are all the sensations, the euphoria, the depression, the sense of calm, the determination to actually bring about change. You've got the weight loss, you've got the reduced food, you've got the vomiting, you've got the weight loss, the body change. It goes round and round and round and round and round and round. Now, I just want you to take 2 minutes now, and I want you just to sit and look at the whirlpool. I'll get out of your way. Sit and look at the whirlpool, and I want you to try, just for 2 minutes, to see if you can, in any sense, begin to empathize with this feeling. Not to understand it. I'm not asking you to understand it. I don't understand it. But I can actually get into the whirlpool without it sweeping me along and begin to understand how they perceive things, how they might feel. Just try for a minute or two. I'll give you 2 minutes. So if you can stop writing and, you know, all that kind of thing, and just spend a couple of minutes seeing if you can actually empathize at all. And then I'm just going to ask you if anyone feels that they were able to at all, just to put your hand up. Because it's interesting. You've got to be honest with yourself. At the end of it, you might say, no, I couldn't empathize at all. I just can't understand it. And that's a very good thing. And a very good point for you to come to, because it will then show you where perhaps you shouldn't get involved and in the ways that you shouldn't be involved. Okay, so I'm going to actually give you 2 minutes on my watch. Turn the tape off for a minute. Okay, see if that was an interesting exercise for you. Anyone know that they just couldn't empathize at all? Anyone know they couldn't? It didn't make sense. Anyone think that they probably had just a sort of beginning of understanding, perhaps? Anyone feel that they had more than the beginnings, that they really could empathize? Oh, that's pretty good, pretty good. It's unusual, actually, to get a group where there isn't somebody who feels that they just can't get on the wavelength. It's beyond them totally. Very interesting. Okay. Let's look at a few answers. There have to be answers. There has to be a way of reaching through into these folks' lives and experience. I don't know whether any of this would be of any help to you. But as the person that you're seeking to help or minister to, or even yourself, if you have a problem with an eating disorder, and this applies to bulimics as well as to anorexics, there are certain scriptures that it might well be worthwhile you taking a look at. Take, for example, the whole question of rejection, which can often start the whole of this dreadful chain from happening. Supposing, for example, your mum was a little bird-like lady, you know, slender, tiny, weightless, and that there was a good relationship between her and your dad, that she could actually sit on his lap and that she did that, and they obviously enjoyed one another and things like that. And then at some point when you sat on your dad's lap, he said to you, oh, don't ever get any bigger. You know, stay my little girl forever. And then you get to a size that's bigger than your mum. That's enough to start you off, that you see that as being rejection. Because your mum's little and your dad loves your mum, and therefore you are now bigger than your mum, therefore your dad is going to reject you. And that brings certain results in the person themselves. They begin to feel worthless. They begin to feel, well, if I were any good, then Dad would love me still, although I'm bigger than Mum. See, this thing does not make sense. This thing does not make sense at all. What people are doing to themselves doesn't make sense. But being rejected actually doesn't make you worthless. If you're a Christian, actually it's a sin to consider yourself to be worthless. It's a sin, because Jesus gave everything that he was in order to buy you, which means that you actually are priceless. So that if you can get into somebody's life where they've started on this downward path and they're Christians, then maybe you can start talking to them about rejection and about the fact that they actually are the opposite to worthless. They're priceless. And the Bible says that they're actually priceless. You could read Ephesians 1:4, that he's accepted us as his child and his heir, and Galatians 4:7, we're special to him. And you may begin to be able to turn the thing around. Wrong thoughts. Often anorexics have got wrong thoughts. They think, I can't change what I think. Now, not only anorexics think that. Lots of Christians think that I can't change what I think. That's true. You can't change overnight, but you can identify wrong thoughts and replace them with what God says. Right? That's called renewing your mind. So that maybe just ordinary Christians need to renew their mind. Well, ordinary Christians do need to renew their minds, but anorexics definitely do. And you find that in 2 Corinthians 10:5 and in 2 Peter 3:1. There are a whole host of things. My performance doesn't make me worthwhile. There's another one, you see, that if I don't eat today, that means that I'll get house points. I don't know where they think those house points are being added up. I don't know whether they think their parents are adding them up or God's adding them up, because Christians get anorexia. Christians suffer from anorexia. But God delights in me anyway, the Bible says. He delights in me anyway, and he doesn't condemn me. When I fall, he lifts me up. So read Romans 8:1 and Psalm 145. I'm useless, I'm inferior. That all of these things need to be combated with the Word of God. And if the person is on the way in, then these are helpful things to do, to actually talk to them about what the Scripture says. And it's equally impressive to talk to them about that when they're on the way out. They need to be built up, not just on your feelings, your thoughts, your love, your ability, but also on what the Word of God says. So the Word of God says an enormous amount of things. For example, Christians often feel that they must never be upset. I mean, I don't know if anyone here feels that, but you've always got to go along on this even keel, haven't you? You know, that if somebody breaks your favourite vase, that you mustn't do anything. If somebody prangs your car, you just smile and are gracious. I mean, it's really rubbish. The Bible says there's a time to laugh and a time to cry. And if you just broke my favourite thing, I would probably shout. Because, ouch, that hurts. And if you pranged my car, I would not be too thrilled. Even if it wasn't your fault, I wouldn't be too thrilled. I mean, I had the experience of my son borrowed my car to drive to watch Arsenal play football. And he stopped at the traffic lights and was turning right, and somebody drove into the back of him. Which was definitely an ouch, because it meant the car had got to be off the road for 3 or 4 days being put right. Which I coped with quite nicely. But I was away when the car was ready, so my older son, he went to the garage and picked up the car, and on the way home, he stopped at the traffic lights, and somebody drove into the back of my car. I mean, I was furious. I wasn't angry with him, but I was furious. So that we don't have to be dehumanized. And when you're getting alongside someone, we are encouraged in the Word of God to weep with those who weep, and mourn with those that mourn, and rejoice with those that rejoice. So do have a good look at Scripture so that you can be relevant. So often I think we give these trite answers that it's pie in the sky when we die. And here you've got to put up with it. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a way through. There's a person who cares. There is a way to get in touch with the living God. So let's have a little look at some of the answers. The first one actually on my list is Jesus. I mean, it may seem a very sort of obvious one, and so it should be to all of us. But maybe it's not as obvious as it should be. That if we're actually saying to that person, you see, it doesn't mean that an anorexic is out of control all of the time. You know, that you can say to them, isn't it good that God put us together in our mother's wombs. Isn't it good that God put us? So you're not now just sort of, you know, it's you and I. You know, say Psalm 139, if you read that, that you were put together in your mother's womb, that you're wonderfully made. You could say to somebody who loves the Lord, who's an anorexic, have you thought about that recently? What does it mean to you? They may, you know, sort of change the subject or say, I don't know what you're talking about. But stick to your guns a little and make it an us. God loves us. God really cares for us. That he made us. He likes the way that he's put us together. So that you're not actually having a go at them, a frontal attack at them. You're actually trying to win them by counting yourselves in with them. So they need a personal encounter. We need to convey to them our importance to him. The importance of yourself and the anorexic to him. That you need to might need to point out that if you two had been the only people in the whole world, that God still would have sent Jesus to die for just you two. I mean, you may find in ministering to them that you minister to yourself and that you learn a few things out about yourself and the way that you feel about yourself. That God's made us and we're unique. That God actually likes the way that he's made us. That God has put us together with infinite care. That God isn't actually wanting to change us out of all recognition. That he likes our characters. That sin has changed us and warped us, but he's going to deal with that. But basically, he likes the way that he's put us together. He actually likes the fact that I wear red and I'm quite outgoing and flamboyant. He likes that because that's how he made me. And I took years trying to be quiet, you know, and mouse-like and feminine and delicate because of this idea that I had of what femininity was. And thank God that God doesn't have the same idea of femininity. He has many different shades and he loves them all. Equally, he likes the mouse-like, quiet, timid ladies, as well as the outspoken, larger-than-life ones like myself. He likes us. And also, when we're talking about Jesus, we might need to bring in here the whole involvement of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit wants to dwell in us, that our bodies are a temple for the Holy Spirit, that God himself wants to actually come and live inside of us. And that if that person is not filled with the Spirit, it might be good to say, well, why don't we invite Jesus in? And to actually get them speaking in tongues and flowing in the Spirit. That has an amazing effect sometimes. It's all they need, actually, to get their feet back on the path. The fact that God lives in them seems to be all that some of them need. So the first answer I would offer to you is Jesus himself. Not as a theory, but in practical ways. That he loves us and he cares about us. Then there should be a whole process of repentance and forgiveness. Seeing things from God's perspective, trying again to bring the perspective that God has given up his only son on our behalf, that that's how much we are worth to him. Our need to repent when we don't like ourselves. Keep away as far as you can from the body and talk about other kinds of attributes. If you know that the person that you're seeking to help is very good at embroidery, for example, major on that, that God gave them that ability, that God likes the way that they've made them, that God made them good at that. If they're good at whatever you can think of that they're good at, major on that and don't mention their physical shape. And size and being. Put it all on a hold. Don't talk about it. Ignore it. Pretend it isn't there. And talk about everything else but. Talk about the color of their hair and doesn't God really like the color of their hair? Talk about all of those kind of things and keep away from the physical shape. Because in those areas you could still touch them. You can still touch them. And if you can get a little area going where they say, well, God really likes me there, then you can begin to help them grow that until finally you can touch and talk about the whole area of the body and what they're doing to it. Receiving forgiveness from God. That if you find that your friend hasn't yet taken on board that he's really good at carpentry, that God made him good at it, and that he hasn't appreciated that, and you're honing in on areas where that person is good and maybe not appreciating themselves, and showing them that God doesn't like the fact that they don't appreciate that he gave them that gift. Begin talking about those things, and you may finally be able to grow it into the whole area of their bodies again. That's where you major. You might find that your friend needs to go through a crisis. That they may need healing. That this state that they're in may need healing, physical healing. You may find that they need deliverance. There's actually demonic activity here, and that in order for your friend to be free, you need to actually throw the enemy out. Now, I don't know what you think about demons, whether you feel that a demon can have a Christian. All it means is that there's an area in your life where Satan has more control than Jesus has. And when you look into the New Testament, I don't know if you remember when Jesus took the disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, and he says to Peter in particular, "Who do men say that I am?" And he says, "Oh, they say you're this one and that one of the apostles, one of the prophets, you're John the Baptist, you know." And then Jesus said, "Yes, but who do you say that I am?" And finally, you can hear the wheels going round in the disciples' head, and suddenly the penny drops, and he says, "My life, you're Jesus, you're the Christ." You know, I didn't realize how stupid I was being. And Jesus immediately says, "Now I'll go to Jerusalem." And his disciple says, "No, Lord, don't go to Jerusalem, they'll slaughter you." And what does Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan." So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that the enemy can use his minions. We don't deal with Satan, it would just be a demon. But that the enemy does use his minions in order to get at us and affect us. So it could be that this person needs deliverance. It could be that curses need to be dealt with and the past needs to be cut off. You might discover that this person has anorexia running through their family. I would have a tendency into that area myself. My mother is 83 and is still anorexic. I mean, she's in a terrible state. She still is vomiting and doing all sorts of things. And as long as she can stay tiny, she doesn't perceive that she's really quite old now. Tiny to her is to do with youthfulness. And she's a very sick lady. But I saw quite early that the enemy was attempting to get at me in similar ways. And I thought, well, no, I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to have anything to do with this, that we need the past often to be dealt with. And those are very real possibilities and could be part of the answer. That there is a process that often folk don't change overnight. This is a process that people are going through. That you get changed, the Bible says, from one degree of glory into another degree of glory. And that you need to encourage, to uphold, to, you know, shout from the touchline at any kind of gain that they've made. But never talk about food. You find that anorexics and bulimics both will start cutting themselves off from ordinary human things. You know, they don't go to the cinema anymore because they might need something. They might need to take a pill, or they might need, you know, to go and vomit, or they might need something, or they might need to be alone so that they could stuff themselves with a bit of food. So they stop doing ordinary things. Sometimes they stop going to church for exactly the same reasons. So don't go up to your friend and invite her to have a meal with you. They won't come. They will not come. But do invite your friend to go to the cinema with you, to go to an art gallery with you, to go to the theatre, to go for a walk in the park, to go for a ride on a bus, to do anything which will break them out of the fact that they've not been having any human involvement, that they've got locked up inside of themselves. And if at any time food is mentioned, change the subject. If they say, do you want some lunch? Say, oh, let's just go and do this now. Don't have anything to do with the food issue. Because you get into the food issue, which is where the enemy wants you to get, because it's an area which is a no-go, which is a no-win situation. You won't get them to eat. And if you do succeed in getting them to eat, they will go home to the bathroom and stick their fingers down their throat or take their pills. And they probably won't come out with you again. So where food is concerned, the lip is buttoned. You know, you don't talk about it. You don't have fellowship over a meal. But you work at it, and you work at it, and you work at it. And then when you've gained the confidence, when they're beginning to go out a little bit again, then if they say to you, do you want some lunch? You could say, oh, I'll just take a hot dog and eat it as we're walking along, or a beef burger as we're walking along. So we haven't got to sit down. We haven't got to go through the ritual, you know, of here's our food, here's our plate, here we are sitting. Aren't we having a wonderful time? Aren't we enjoying ourselves? Because they're not. And so you do it gradually. This takes a long time. You have to be really committed if you're going to help somebody through on this terrible disease. Eating patterns need to be broken and changed. The very first thing that you can do to help a bulimic is to say, okay, no more binges without telling me. Don't tell them no more binges. But no more binges without telling me. And they say, well, what do you mean? When you're going to have a binge, get on the phone and say, I'm just going upstairs now and I'm going to have one of my binges. And when they get on the phone, they will expect you to go for them. You can't do that and try and talk them down. Don't do it. Say, this is fantastic that you've told me. I'll hang up now so you can go and do it. It's fantastic that you've told me. Absolutely wonderful that you've told me. You know, make a song and dance, set it to music, you know, write a song about it and dance or do, you know, this is a red letter day. And they'll begin to phone you and begin to phone you and begin to phone you. And then one time you can just say, oh, I see you're going to, right, and then start chatting and you get into this and you get into that and you get into the other. And you might spend a small fortune on telephone calls during that period of time. I don't know how you'll do it. And then at the end of your conversation you can say, oh, I'm going now. I've got to go to the so-and-so. Invent something. How about if I come by and pick you up? Would you like to come with me? You haven't mentioned the fact that this will stop them having that binge. So they can then choose whether they will go ahead and have it or whether they'll actually come out with you. You need to break up the patterns. You need to be inventive. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, actually, because without that, you're a dead duck before you start, because you won't know what to do in those situations. So you help to break the patterns. And then you need to help them to use their will. Then you might need to say to your friend, have you got a binge? You know, you're dropping her off or him off. And you say, you've got a binge building in the fridge. And they probably by then will trust you sufficiently to say yes. And then you might say to them, how about exercising your will and not doing it? How about giving it all to me in a carrier bag? And I give it back to you in the morning. And so when you give it back in the morning, you say, you went a whole day without your binge bag. You went a whole day without your stockpile. And you survived. You actually survived. Isn't God good? Can you see, you break up the pattern, but you do it gradually, and you move at their pace, not yours. And you move at the pace of the Holy Spirit in order to help, in order to be able to identify, enable to empathize with, and to bring them out of this terrible thing that they're in. But it all has to be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Without that power, there is no way that you can ever succeed. We need the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need him directing us. We need him giving us words of knowledge. We need his wisdom in when to speak and when to go for something and when to draw back and not to speak. And we're not to go for anything. Okay. Does anyone have any questions? Yes? There's a lady just there. Yes?
Do you think that the present age, if I might say, with all the body exercising and a lot of really emphasis on your body, does that have anything to do with this sort of attitude?
Yes, this lady is saying, this just for the sake of the tape, this lady is saying that does the present day attitude towards the body have an effect? Yes, I believe it does. But I believe it has an effect on both sexes in lots of different ways, not just in this way. I mean, at the minute, a man would feel that if he got the right aftershave, every woman will lie down naked before him, which of course is a lie, because she might still need to like him. but liking and loving are not things that are being actually peddled. And the perception is that young, for example, young is beautiful. And when you look at the way that the world is going in the whole area of cosmetic surgery, that's something which women are being far more attacked on than men. Because women find that they have got to chase the elusive youth butterfly in order to hold on to a male's affections and love. That we must expect as we get older not to have the same kind of love for one another as we had when we were younger. That the chances are that your man will stray and go after a younger woman. So, of course, that there is all the pressures that come from that. So I would agree with you that it has a great deal to do with everyday living and the things that are pressed at us from the television screen.
I was just thinking that as Christians, it seems to be quite an area that we could attack.
Yes, well, it is an area that we could attack. And it's strange how the Bible does talk about it, because when it comes to physical love, it tells us to return to the breasts that we enjoyed in our youth. That the Bible's very clear that marriage is a partnership for life, and that age is not something that disqualifies you from loving and enjoying a physical relationship. And that God values us. He values our bodies. When you think that the Bible teaches that he counts the hairs of our head as they fall, it's all right when you've lost a lot, isn't it? To know that he's actually got them all for you and going to give them back at some point, probably. So that he is a good God, infinitely interested in every aspect of us, our lives and our bodies. You had a question.
Yes, the official medical treatment and psychiatric treatment, I don't really know much about that, and how would you tie that in with what you've just said? Can you own up to somebody that you know this is happening on the medical side?
Well, they don't have a cure for it. And the treatment that is meted out at the moment is, I would say, in some cases, fairly awful. I've talked to people who've had the experience of being force-fed, who've had the experience of being on a reward system. Like, if you eat this breakfast, we will let you wash. And if you don't eat your breakfast, you can't wash. And then it's, you can't get out of bed, you can't leave your room, you can't wash by yourself, you can't go to the toilet without a nurse standing beside you while you go, because we don't trust you, because you could be vomiting, you see. So the treatment is, I would say, archaic, but they are trying to save lives, because it's quite an extreme position that these folk are in. I don't know if you realise that this is definitely on the increase amongst the male population in this country, that has jumped alarmingly and chronically, and that there now are documented cases of young men who've died as a result of anorexia. So that this is something which is creeping into the nation. It's no longer considered to be a young girl's disease. It's now a disease amongst all ages and both sexes. And more people are going down with this every day. So the thing is on the increase. And when you see it creeping into the men as well, then you know that there is something here that's quite nasty that's at work. And it is on the increase amongst the male population. Right, what I'd like you to do now is I'd like you to get into small groups. And I'd like you, please, not to go in a group with somebody that you know. I'd like you to all stand up and go and find a couple of people that you don't know. Okay, so that you're with people that you don't know. Right, so would you do that first? Stand up, everyone.
And we're going to stop here. You were listening by a talk of Christine Noble, by Christine Noble. And if you would like to contact us, you can contact us at www.radioeden.com or via info@radioeden.com. You are listening to Radio Eden.